Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25. Hear now the word of our Lord. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
Good morning. I send greetings from the Newton campus. It's really good to be here worshiping with all of you. So let me pray as we begin. Father, we give you thanks and praise for opportunity to just worship you and to be here and to be reminded of who we are and who we belong to, that we belong to you through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would be with us now as we continue to learn and grow in faith through your word. And we thank you for the timeless word and how timely it is. And so, Father, we pray for that this morning, that our time together would be profitable, that we would learn and grow and understand how we should live in this world. And so we give praise to you, and we give this time into your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If someone were to ask you, where are you from? It seems like an innocent question, but it really depends on who's asking, right? And we'll get into that a little later. But also depends upon your own personal journey as well and your feelings around that. For example, if you were born and raised in Boston, perhaps you might have incredible pride in your city, and you have no problem freely expressing that you're from Boston. Go Patriots, go Red Sox, whatever, Boston's strong. There's no shortage of pride in being called a Bostonian. But if you're like me, who's not from Boston, I grew up mostly in New Jersey, along the Jersey Shore. And there was a time in my life where I was embarrassed, and honestly, kind of still am. In other words, there may be parts of yourselves that you want to distance yourself from. Or maybe you've lived in so many different places that you don't even know where you're really from. Recently, our family visited my wife Monique's grandparents' gravesite in Newton. And afterwards, the thought popped up in my mind for the very first time, where would I be buried? And the answer wasn't obvious to me, because I've lived in multiple regions and my family is scattered all over the place, and I kind of had this momentary existential angst. And that's for another sermon. So the question, where are you from, might not be very easy to answer depending on just your circumstances. Further complicating this is the person who might be asking this question isn't satisfied with your response, evidenced by their follow-up question, no. Where are you really from? Now, again, how you answer that might depend upon your mood that day. If I'm in a snarky mood, I might say, I come from my mother's womb. Or if I'm a little more patient, I'll say where I'm born. I was born in Lawrence, Kansas, but that requires even more explanation. And sometimes I give them what they really want. I was born here, but my parents are from Taiwan. And of course, I'll get the classic, oh, I love Thai food. And if you didn't get that, you can ask me later. So as you can see, for many of us, questions like these can kind of be loaded, especially if you're an Asian American, if you're from another immigrant group, because behind the line of questioning is the sense that clearly you're not from here, and so therefore I must need to know where you're originally from. And perhaps reinforces once more time that despite you and I's best efforts to fit in, to blend in, that our features will give us away no matter what. No matter how much we've made it in this world, no matter how much we've seemingly assimilated. Now, we're in part two of our Race, Culture, and Ethnicity series, which Pastor Enoch kicked off the last time we were here, 2 weeks ago. And to complement and to reinforce that message, I'd like to reframe this question of where are you from? And yes, it's a loaded question, and maybe it's a question that we've tried to evade or we've resorted to snarky answers, but I do think it's worth thinking about, and especially through a biblical and theological lens, and to ask ourselves this question, where are you from? And that's kind of the first point we'll be diving into. Secondly, why is it important? Why is it important? And lastly, what difference does it make in God's kingdom? Where are you from? Why is it important? What difference does it make in God's kingdom? Okay, so let's get started. Where are you from? So if we were to ask Jesus this question, where are you from, Jesus? Maybe he'd be snarky and say, well, of heaven, of course. I'm seated in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But what if we were to ask Jesus, where are you really from? Where are you really from? And like for many of us, that answer might be a little complicated. We could refer to his birthplace in Bethlehem. We could mention his exile in Egypt when he was revealed to Joseph and Mary that Herod sought to kill him. After Herod died, Joseph and Mary resettled in Nazareth in Galilee. And so we see Jesus himself was subjected to forced migrations. And so for the purposes of today, I want to turn to Matthew's gospel, where Jesus began his ministry. And so let's take it, let's take a look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice the movements and the specifics in which the gospel writer Matthew describes Jesus' whereabouts. It's not only for the benefit of those reading at the time, but also for the benefit of those who would read generations later. That the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel writers to be specific and not general about Jesus' upbringing, culture, and the places that he inhabited. Jesus didn't come as this general person, but someone with a specific ethnicity and culture, not just a Jew, but a Galilean Jew. And so what's the difference between a Galilean and maybe somebody from Judea? In other words, if you tell people that you're from Boston, there's a pretty big difference if you grew up in Dorchester versus Beacon Hill or Brighton versus Jamaica Plain, right? And so in the same way, there are differences even within this region. So for Galilee, it was in the northern province, formerly part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Galilee was under the foreign administration of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Persians, Macedonians, Egyptians, Assyrians, and now here in Jesus' time in Rome. And because of this, it was difficult for a native Galilean to establish any sense of culture or tradition or identity. And so these repeated invasions by these foreign powers exposed them to all sorts of cultures and religions. Under the rule of these foreign nations, they never involved native Galileans, which meant that they had no political clout. Prior to Rome's occupation, Assyria took 13,000 prisoners into exile, thus depopulating Galilee. It was resettled by non-Israelites from Persia and Greece. And so when they returned, the make of Galilee was remarkably different. Capernaum was also near an international trade route. And so consequently, Galilee was a racially diverse area comparatively to Judah, their southern neighbors. According to scholars, the Judeans despise Galileans for not being Jewish enough. For not being Jewish enough. That perhaps seems familiar. Maybe you felt this way at some point, not Jewish, but maybe you don't feel Chinese enough, or maybe you don't feel American enough. Galileans were seen as culturally backward and inferior, too open to Hellenistic and other foreign influences. Linguistically, Galileans spoke a distinctive kind of Aramaic, which was kind of the butt of Judean humor. It was kind of like somebody with a southern drawl making their way through New York City, or an Irishman in London, or a second, third Chinese American trying to speak Chinglish to their grandparents at a family reunion. Their accent gives them away. It gives them away. It kind of tells them, it gives a message that they're not from here. And so Jesus grew up as a Galilean, who in the eyes of the dominant Judean culture, they were considered spiritually and culturally inferior and backward. They weren't as despised as the Samaritans, but Galileans were definitely lower on the totem pole of the religious hierarchy. There are several occurrences in where Jesus' disciples were referred to as Galileans, and they were said with derision, not with terms of endearment. And so as Jesus starts his ministry, one would think that he would base his operations at the center, at the hub of religious activity in Jerusalem. He could have set off to the great big city and not looked back. Jesus could have distanced himself from his Galilean roots. He could have shed his accent, assimilate into dominant culture. But Jesus doesn't do that. He begins his ministry in Galilee. It's not that he wouldn't go to Judea and minister there. Certainly he did. But he would always find himself back in Galilee. Again, I do think it's significant that Matthew, the gospel writer, wrote in specifics and not in generalities regarding his roots, regarding the place where he would begin his ministry. It reminds us that Jesus, once again, he incarnates and he becomes like one of us, not as a general person, but one who has a skin tone, one who has physical features rooted in a particular ethnicity and culture. That Jesus wasn't raised in a neutral socio-political atmosphere, as if Palestine was this monolithic culture. Within this region, there's so many backstories, so much history, dominant and subdominant cultures, multiple imperial reigns that complicates one's sense of self. So if anything, this backdrop reminds us that life is incredibly complicated, that there are forces beyond your control that uproots people groups from one place to another, that everyone is forced to adapt and to adjust to the changing cultural moment. And so the answer to the question, where are you from, is never really a quick answer. It requires nuance and explanation. And the reason why I've delved into the social location of Jesus is because in many ways it informs our social location. It reminds us that it's complicated and complex and oftentimes painful. So much so that you're tempted to distance yourself from it if you have a chance to. In a desperate sense to try to find your bearings in this world, to find some kind of concept of home, it seems like the easiest path forward oftentimes is to try to assimilate in an uncritical way. To try to, and in the course of doing so, get subsumed into the dominant culture. But what I'd like to submit to you today, that where you're from, in all its complexities, in all its painful moments, it's not incidental, but intentional in the way God works. That he's moving and wanting you to advance the gospel, not only in this world, but also in you and I. And so before I flesh out what this looks like, I think we need to look at how this worked for Jesus, which leads to the second point. Where are we from? Where is Jesus from? And why is it important? So as we consider Jesus' early years, again, like I said before, you can make the case that he ended up, where he ended up had less to do with his own personal choices but through just things outside of his control, seemingly. Through these forced migrations, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because a census was declared. After Jesus was born, an angel warned Joseph and Mary that Herod is about to kill Jesus, and so they fled to Egypt, and they lived as refugees in Egypt. After Herod died, the angel instructed Joseph in a dream to return to Israel. Originally, they were planning to go to Judea, but the angel redirected them to Nazareth in Galilee because Herod's son was still in power. And so despite all these forced migrations, clearly we see the sovereign hand of God guiding them, protecting them. And immediately before this election, Jesus was being tested in the wilderness, but it was the arrest of John that prompted him to leave that region and to withdraw to Galilee. So although there are these external circumstances that force Jesus to go to different places, it was never to the point where it departed from God's plans and purposes. If we look back in verse 14, it's clear that Jesus, from the very beginning, was meant to be there. Let's look at verse 14. So that what was spoken to the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, then the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Galilees, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Again, from a human point of view, Jesus' whereabouts in his early years are prompted and forced by relocations, but from God's perspective, this was no accident, but this was intentional. Matthew quotes Isaiah's famous prophecy detailing the humbling of Zebulun and Naphtali through the devastating attack of Tiglath-Pileser in 734 BC. But simultaneously, Isaiah prophesies that a great light would descend upon people walking in darkness. And who would this people be? It would be specifically mentions Galilee, the Galilee of the Gentiles. So fast forward centuries later, we see Jesus on the scene fulfilling this promise that God chose Galilee out of all places to be the strategic starting point to begin his kingdom work to love and redeem humanity. Jesus doesn't start with the city where the religious center was located. Jesus doesn't begin his ministry among the religiously sophisticated. Rather, he begins, in a sense, in the margins, away from the center, where you'd least expect. That Jesus' message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so far, you know, the gospel writer has mostly been descriptive, but I think a case can be made here and many other places in the gospels that the reason why perhaps Jesus is in Galilee is that there are greater openness. There are greater openness in Galilee to his message, the good news of the gospel. That there's greater openness in the margins rather than in the center. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't care about those in the center? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that Jesus loves the margins more inherently because they're less sinful, because they're inherently more lovable? No, that's not the case either. But here's the practical fact of the matter. That for those at the center of power, for those in a dominant position, whether it be then or now, there's a preoccupation of preserving that power and protecting status quo, since they're the ones who directly benefit from the existing structures and systems. That there's not much incentive to change if most things, on the most part, cater and privilege you. So both in the margins, whether it's the poor or the powerless, the invisible and the underserved, they're probably the most open to change. The message of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, for somebody who is destitute, for somebody who's been taken over years and years and years and centuries, this actually sounds like good news to them. Whereas for somebody who is in a position of power, that message doesn't appeal to them or may even feel threatening. Some commentators make the case, again, that the fact that Galilee's distance and detachment from the center of power in Jerusalem made, again, Galilee more of a hotbed, a recipe for openness to change. Therefore, they're open to Jesus' ministry. And so when we examine Jesus' ministry, we see most of Jesus' teaching and healing initially in Galilee, as we see in verses 23 and 24 and many other places. It's not that Jesus didn't minister to Judah or Jerusalem, but by and large, there was resistance and pushback in those areas. Whereas in Galilee, there was more openness to his teaching, that Galilee was a place of refuge and belonging. Granted, there were exceptions for sure where Jesus was rejected in Galilee, namely in Nazareth, just as there were exceptions of people in that were open in Judea. But overall, there was greater openness in Galilee. So it was Galilee where Jesus begins his ministry. It's the very context in which Jesus calls his people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in many respects, this is the starting point, the Galilee of the Gentiles. What it does, it foreshadows the trajectory of the gospel's reach, that it's meant to reach all the nations. But if you remember from Pastor Enoch's message a few weeks ago, yes, the gospel is for all nations, but even Jesus didn't start with the world in general. But in order for him to accomplish his mission to the Gentiles and to reach the nations, he starts with a few. And yes, he starts with Galileans. He begins with Galilean Jews. We see this in verses 18 to 22, that Jesus, let me read that for us, that Jesus, as Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets to follow him. Now, although the Gentile mission would certainly come in the future, he first began preaching to Jewish hearers, a message that demanded a response. And the first who would respond are ordinary Galilean fishermen. Andrew and Peter were so captivated by Jesus and his message that they're willing to leave everything, including their nets, including their family, including their livelihood, to follow Jesus. Such a step of decisiveness and of faith to follow Jesus on the spot probably would have been proved too costly for somebody with religious clout or power, for that matter. That these Galileans were open because they, in some sense, had nothing to lose. These Galilean disciples, of course, not perfect by any means. They're far from perfect. And the Gospels are very clear, very transparent about the fallenness and the brokenness and the foolish mistakes that these disciples often did. But they were loyal on the most part, and they accompanied Jesus as he began his ministry through the region of Galilee. But first, he started with the synagogues, where he preached the gospel, taught, and he healed. And news began to spread through Syria, and they all brought back the sick, and the demon-possessed, and the paralyzed. Large crowds from Galilee began to form from the surrounding provinces, like Decapolis. And then even Judea and people from Jerusalem started to follow Jesus. Once again, Jesus, a Galilean, started his ministry in Galilee, chose Galilean disciples, and began his ministry by going to the synagogues. And as word spreads, different people groups from surrounding regions are drawn in, even those from the center of power. Again, this foreshadows the kind of ministry that Jesus would have and what it would look like. It describes the scope, but the gospel is not exclusive and that it's for all nations. There's always a starting point, and there's always a particular focus to begin in order for the kingdom to advance. So what difference does this make? What difference does make to you and I here and now, 2019? I hope what this will do, at least as we reflect together, that it will cause us to ask ourselves, if you haven't asked already, how do our experiences in our past impact our present? And how does it inform our future? When you ask, why am I here? You're forced to ask, from where do I come from? And I'm sure if we were to take a survey of all the people here at BCUC, we would have a wide array of stories, whether it be folks who've been here in the States for generations or for those who have arrived more recently and everything in between. And we all have different reasons for ending up here, whether it be because of war or political or religious persecution or for better economic and educational opportunity. And of course, being here is not without its challenges, whether you're a recent immigrant or if you're a second, third, or fourth generation American. But maybe it's precisely those very challenges, those hardships, through the disillusionment of being here that led to some sort of existential angst of who am I and where do I really belong? And again, I think the social location of the social location of the Galileans, I think, begins to perhaps articulate and put to words that sinking feeling that you don't really know where home is anymore. It's a sense that no matter what I do to try to sink my roots in a particular place, that you sometimes feel like an outsider. You feel like you're perpetually a guest, perpetually token, perpetually not from here. You're not alone if you read our Bibles closely. Isn't that the story of the people of God? Isn't that the story of Israel, where God chose a marginal, nomadic people for his own purposes? Isn't it the story of God being with them, despite them not having a home, empowering them and shaping them through their experiences in wilderness and exile? That even though they were landless for the majority of their existence, doesn't God reveal himself in the midst of that? In the midst of the existential angst to show them that there is a greater security, a greater foundation, a greater refuge to be had that no borders, no walls, no national identity can give. Isn't it significant that Jesus himself enters exactly into such a complex social location as Galilee to remind them, to remind others, to remind us reading today that Jesus totally gets what we're feeling. That this sense of that I'm here, but I'm not really here. Isn't it he who said himself, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. Jesus doesn't succumb to just trying to assimilate or even segregate, but he incarnates fully into our varied experiences to show that new life can be had, that a life of flourishing can be had, even when the world is not what it should be. Brothers and sisters, what we see throughout Scripture, what we see today, is that God is on the move. And oftentimes he can be found where people are on the move. That there's nothing as destabilizing and disorienting than moving from one place to another, whether it's by force or by choice. Maybe some of you came here, moved to Boston for school and work, and even that alone, migrating from one city to another, one region of the United States to another, can be a very destabilizing, disillusioning kind of thing. But what it can do is this, that it can create openness as well. Openness to new things, openness to change in ways that you wouldn't if you stayed put. And in a transitory place like Boston, there's tremendous opportunities because all of us have gone through that at one point or another. We meet people all the time who have been through all sorts of things, going from one place to another. They have varied experiences of dislocation. And it's that very thing that perhaps is a clue to our opportunity to offer the good news to people in those type of situations. You know, much has been made here in New England that it's a spiritually barren and dead place. It was recently identified as the least churched region in the United States, and which, you know, I'm sure part of that is partially true, especially across majority culture. But the reality is that there, here, at least here in Boston, there's been an uptick of churches in the past 30 years. That our brothers and sisters down the street at Emmanuel Gospel Center has done extensive research and has documented this, that, and they've dubbed this phenomenon the quiet revival. That over the past 30, 40 years, a lot of churches have actually sprouted up. Yes, it might be the hipster church plant that might get a lot of attention, but the vast majority of the churches that have been planted over the past 30, 40 years have been immigrant, multicultural churches that oftentimes are under the radar, that don't get much notice, but God is there. God is bringing revival in these communities. That God is on the move, and oftentimes it's with people on the move. Now, as a Chinese Heritage Church, by God's grace, we, you know, know, we've been on the front lines of this, and it's been evident. It's so evident that God has been on the move and at work here in Chinatown, here in Newton. I've only been here for 2 years, but just learning about it, its history and its impact is tremendous. I praise God to be a part of this and to see what God has done and is doing. And now we're at a crossroads in our history where Pastor Steve, our longtime senior pastor, who's been here for many, many years, is headed towards retirement. There's also this open door towards a possibility of future expansion. And so it's going to be absolutely critical for us as a church to be seeking God together for discernment and direction. It's because as our society changes, as our neighborhood changes, as people migration change, how does our church respond? How does our church adapt and adjust to all the changes around us? And the question I've been asking God a lot lately is where are you moving, God, and how can I move towards it? Where are you moving, God? How can I move towards it? Where are your signs of your spirit? Who are the people you want us to continue to reach, or new people groups that you want us to reach? And as we ask those questions, hopefully what it's trying to do in me, and I hope what it's doing in you, is you're trying to just pay attention and just try to notice what God is doing and to pay attention, because that's really hard, because honestly we have so many distractions, we're so busy, sometimes it's really, really difficult to just look around and to ask a question, God, where are you on the move? What do you want me to notice today? Whether it be in my workplace, whether it be in my neighborhood, whether it be in the classroom, whether it be in my dormitory. God, where are you on the move? You are here. What are you doing in our midst? And I have a hunch, and I have a hunch that our answers could probably be found in the margins among people who our society oftentimes fails to see and fails to notice. How can our collective experiences as a church, as his people, in all its complexities, in all its burdens, become a blessing to these neighbors, blessing to our city? Sometimes for those who are perhaps primarily in an English-speaking congregation of a Chinese heritage church, it can be sometimes confusing, in a sense, to really know what our sense of calling and burden might be. Sometimes there's this unspoken linear narrative that suggests that progress is moving from an ethnic-specific context into something more multi-ethnic and mainstream, and that might be a person's calling. But there's also an assumption, too, that being ethnic-specific is perhaps inferior, whereas the mainstream or the multi-ethnic is more the biblical ideal. But I think as we were reminded a few weeks ago, and I want us to remind us again, that every church, whether it's explicitly stated in its name or in its founding documents, every church has a focus. Every church has a particular calling. It seems spiritual to say, we're meant to reach all. But what I've come to realize is that when we do that, we're not taking incarnation and contextualization seriously enough. If we think that, yes, we can reach all. Oftentimes, I realize that in the effort to reach all, sometimes we end up reaching nobody. And so that's why we need the body of Christ. Because no one church can effectively reach everybody. Right? Even in a multicultural, multi-ethnic church, there oftentimes is a dominant culture that people need to adapt to and bend to. And that's why we need different kinds of churches to reach different kinds of people. There are certain people that BCEC can reach that no other church in the city can reach. Similarly, there's other churches in our neighborhoods that can reach people that we perhaps are not as well equipped to reach as well. And so, brothers and sisters, I come back to the question, where are you from? It's an important question. Why are you here? Yes, maybe initially it might have been driven by the American dream or maybe things outside of our circumstances. But if you're a Christian today, may I submit to you that the reason why you are here is because of the kingdom dream, the advancement of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven here on earth. the advancement of the kingdom of God in you and the advancement of the kingdom around you. That God has used perhaps the dislocation and the disorientation of your story so that you can orient yourself around the only one worth following, that is Jesus Christ. God has a particular purpose, not only for you to encounter this living God in the midst of your pain, but that also that the kingdom of God would advance through you and through your story, through your particular story, wherever God has placed you in this present moment. Each of you has a unique backstory of how Jesus showed up and turned your life upside down. So brothers and sisters, own it. Embrace it. Leverage your story to reach a certain people group that others can. May God, in all his infinite wisdom and mercy, empower us, guide us to that end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you invite us into the grand narrative of salvation, what you're doing in this world, Lord, that you choose us and the particularities of our particular stories to share the good news of Jesus, to point to the ultimate story. And Father, sometimes as we come to grips with our own sense of self and who we are and where we're from, Lord, I'm sure there are stories, a lot of pain and heartache as well as joy. Father, use all of us. Use every part of us so that we can advance your kingdom here on earth, that we can advance your kingdom in the workplaces you've placed us, in the schools, in the neighborhoods, in the relationships that you have brought to us. Father, open our eyes to help us to see, because you are on the move, so help us move towards it.